There was a time when there were only two eternal beings, two individuals that were perfect, powerful, they were wise, all-knowing. It's hard for us to go back in time, being so temporary and physical. But you consider then they came to a point in time where they said, we're going to create the heavens, you know, the universe, the planets, and all that, and eventually mankind. They went further than that to give us laws to live by. And as Romans 12 tells us, those laws are holy, they're righteous and good. And so man's duty is to obey his creator. And yet as we look around the earth today, we see so many problems, whether it be pollution, war, hunger, sickness, all sorts of things, corruption. We could go on and on naming things that man has messed up. And much of that is due to the world rejecting God's laws. And yet we're very blessed, brethren, to have God's instruction book. You know, each of us has access to a Bible, either online or in our home, and it reveals the way we should live, and it offers us hope through Jesus Christ. It's important that we look at it, that we think about it, that we pray about it, and follow it. And we're told in the Bible that there's no other name, no other person on earth by which we can be saved, except that of Jesus Christ. It's only through the Son of God. And today I would like to look at a topic that connects the Days of Unleavened Bread with the next festival, which is Pentecost. My title today is The Significance of the Wave Sheaf. The ceremony of the wave sheaf offers us hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Salvation was made possible through that event that we now have our Lord and Savior. Let's begin today in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 8 and verse 6. Here we see where God gave instructions to Israel. He told them to walk a certain way, and if they followed, he reminded them that they would receive great blessings. Now also in this section of scripture, some of the major crops are mentioned that Israel would have inherited as they came into the promised land. So Deuteronomy 8, and we'll begin in verse 6. And it says, therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills. So just consider what they came into. They didn't have to work for this, in a sense, fight for it. This was all ready for them as they came into that land. Verse 8, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. Now we could read more, but notice how blessed God was looking down upon Israel to give all this to them when they hadn't worked for it, they hadn't dug the wells, etc. So huge blessings simply for following God and striving to obey him. Drop down to verse 11. We'll read here a little bit more, because it's a warning from God. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, so they begin to prosper, do really well. Verse 14, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So this outlook has been so prevalent throughout history for people to do well. You know, when they don't have a lot, we tend to be more humbled. We tend to draw closer to God. But when we start doing well, it's easy to take our eyes off our Creator. Now let's go to verse 17, which sort of concludes the idea that God's warning the children of Israel and wanting us to think about as well. Verse 17, then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. Now we might say right off, no, I would never do that. But depending on how we live our life, we can do this. And our country has thrown God out of the government. As we look at the schools, we notice less and less is in line with God's ways. You know, don't bring a Bible here. Don't talk about that way. We look at our nation and see how deep in debt we are, how we're not respected among the other countries of the world as we used to be. And our future really is bleak and becoming more and more that way as we go forward, basically due to what God warned Israel and to any nation that would turn their back on him. We know God's intention was for the inhabitants of the earth to observe his holy days, to understand his plan, and to reap the blessings from all that he commanded. But instead, man replaces many of the things, his festivals, with man's holidays. This year, the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread were observed on the same days as back in 31 AD. So if you think back on that day, Passover day was on a Wednesday, just as it was in Christ's time, the first day of Unleavened Bread on a Thursday. And so it's easy for us to count. We know he died on Passover day, Wednesday afternoon before sundown. So if you just count Thursday, one day, Friday, two, Saturday, three, he was a full 3 days and three nights in the grave. As we read when Jesus gave the sign, when he said, just as Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, so he would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Let's turn to Acts 12 and verse 4. As we give a little bit of background here before we get into the wave sheaf. Now, if you think back, many in the world celebrated Easter the Sunday before last. I mean, much of the world does that, this country. And so their focus is that Jesus was resurrected on that day, on that Sunday. Now, we know that Easter isn't mentioned in the Bible, except for in the King James Version. The word Easter was inserted here in Acts 12 and verse 4. And translators have recognized that that was an error. And so they haven't added it to my New King James Version. And so they pulled that out in many cases. So Acts 12 verse 4. So this is referring to Herod, who was persecuting the Christians. When he had arrested him, referring to Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. So in the New King James, it actually inserted the word Easter there. But the Hebrew word here for Passover is Pascha, P-A-S-H-A. And it can refer to either the Passover meal, the Passover day, the Passover festival, or even the Passover sacrifice. But it wasn't referring to man's holiday of Easter. And so man tried to insert that in there, and thankfully eventually took it back out. Now in Webster's dictionary, the word Easter is defined this way. Easter is a feast that commemorates Christ's resurrection and is observed with variations of date. It's on the first Sunday after the full, or I should say after the paschal full moon. So if we go back in time, in 325 AD, the Council of Nicaea established two rules for Easter. So that's what they came up. Here they are. One, they wanted to be independent from the Hebrew calendar. Like, we don't want to be connected to that at all. And two, they wanted worldwide uniformity. And so that process took hundreds of years to work out, created a lot of controversies, just trying to force this holiday on man. And as we study the history of Easter, it shows that its origins stem from pagan religions. I mean, we can see a lot of it as we observe it and connected to the Bible, there's not a whole lot there other than, oh, Christ, they're saying, was resurrected at that time. And yet the Bible encourages us to commemorate the death of Jesus Christ on the Passover, as we did this year and every year. There's no mention to observe his resurrection. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23, and we'll look at verse 10. So roughly 2,000 years ago, on a Sunday, during the Days of Unleavened Bread, our Heavenly Father accepted his Son, which then opened the door for us to have access to eternal life. So an amazing process that we'll look at it here a little deeper as we get into this topic. Leviticus 23 and verse 10. Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, the word sheaf here in the Hebrew is the word omer, and it can refer to a heap, but also can be referred to as a dry measure, about 2 quarts. You know, if you ground it all up and put it together, about 2 quarts in size. You know, at that time back in Israel, the barley grain was cut by the members of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, just for reference, was a court of spiritual leaders in ancient Israel, which included 70 men along with the high priest. And this was abolished with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So the Sanhedrin basically died out. Now the Jews today claim that the Sanhedrin has to be in existence when Christ returns. And so they're trying to resurrect that. And back in 2004, they had a revival where they're trying to start that up. So keep your place here in Leviticus 23. We'll come back. Let's go to Exodus 9 and verse 31. Exodus chapter 9, verse 31. The Bible shows which grains were growing during the spring festival. So here we are. These are the plagues that were coming on the land of Egypt before Israel exited the land. They were having the seventh plague, which was the hail. And so it was destroying a lot of the crops. And we'll read here in Exodus 9, beginning at verse 31. And it says, "Now the flax and the barley were struck, for the barley was in the head, and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not struck, for they are late crops." So just to get into the picture a little more today as we look at this wave sheaf, the barley and wheat were planted in the autumn, and then they ripened in the spring. But the barley matured faster and was harvested sooner. And so it mentions that here, you know, about the barley being there. And the barley grain ripened during the days of unleavened bread. And that was the grain that was used for the wave sheaf offering. Now let's go back to Leviticus 23. And we'll go to verse 11. Leviticus 23, verse 11. So referring to the priest, it says, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So this time frame is during the days of unleavened bread. And part of the difficulty for certain religions was like, well, it says after the Sabbath, which Sabbath? There's the first day of unleavened bread, that's an annual Sabbath. There's the middle Sabbath, the weekly one. And then there's the last day of unleavened bread, another high day, finishing those days of unleavened bread. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees had differences of opinion when that ceremony occurs. Sometimes they would count from the first Sabbath or the last, and a few maybe from the middle one. As a church today, we have studied this topic for years, going way back. From when I was a child, I remember them discussing it. And we have concluded that the Sabbath in verse 11 refers to the weekly Sabbath, not the first or last days of unleavened bread. And I think we can, one aspect of that is that those days, you know, are numbered. And so 2 weeks ago, it was day 14 of counting to Pentecost. And so every Sabbath going forward will be the third Sabbath, because there's 7 Sabbaths, as we'll read here in a little bit. So notice here it said, in verse 11, that the priest would wave this. The word wave is the Hebrew word nuf, and it's used in a variety of applications. It means to quiver. So if you take the priest and he's standing there, you know, he could kind of shake it like that. It means to lift up. So he could wave it in that way, lifting it up and down. It also means to shake, sift, strike, or wave. And so the barley stalks were cut. The grain was removed from the stalks and ground into fine flour. This was done in the courtyard of the temple. So if you think about it, on the Sabbath day, the Sabbath ends, and that evening after sundown is another day. And as that was over, they would go out and cut this barley. And so the barley flour then would sift it until it was very fine in texture and very pure. Because as we know today, it represents Jesus Christ. This wave sheaf not only represented the beginning of the early harvest, but it also pointed to the resurrected Christ, to his ascension, to be accepted by the Father as the very first human to be born into the family of God. So there's much significance there that we can take in as we read through this. Let's read verses 12 and 13 next. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year, without blemish, as a burnt offering to the Eternal. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Eternal for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. In the Mishnah, which is a collection of oral traditions of the Jewish people, it states that the Omer was baked and offered the next morning at the time of the morning sacrifice, which was around 9 a.m. And so that's their tradition they carried down. And so this special offering was then waved, or as we read it, the definition, it can mean lifted up and down by the priest before God. Now, in addition to the wave offering, there was to be a burnt offering, as we just read, a grain offering and a drink offering. The grain offering was made of the same grain as the wave sheaf, ground and beaten out fine. Since these offerings were during the days of unleavened bread, we know that the grain offering was to be unleavened, unleavened bread. Simply grain and oil mixed together and then baked in the fire of the burnt offering. So we see this, then, the perfect sinless sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins, as these items were to picture. Now, I might mention that there are two words in the Old Testament that are translated as sheaf. Now, we just read one here in the Leviticus 23 account where sheaf means omer. If you think back of the story of Joseph back in Genesis 37, where he has some dreams, and in that case, he has this idea that, you know, him and his brothers are all compared to the sheaves standing up in the field, and their sheaves bow down to him. And so the word sheaf there used in that account is the Hebrew word aluma, and it means something bound or a sheaf. And so the stalks of grain were bundled together, but here in Leviticus 23, the sheaf is referring to an omer, or the dry measure of grain, equaling about 2 quarts, as I mentioned. Continuing in verse 14, it says, you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. So the very first of the first fruits, which in this case was the barley, was offered. And this offering was a commanded observance as they entered the promised land, as the Israelites came in there. So in other words, they couldn't touch any of all those fields until they went through this practice. Verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, so referring to Sunday, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So this special offering is on a Sunday then. It also reveals when we should keep the Feast of Pentecost. And I looked on our calendar for the church, and it falls on May 28th. And every year I mark my calendar, and I literally count from that Sunday during the days of unleavened bread up to the Sunday of Pentecost, and it comes out to 50 every time, of course. Now, some religions, once again, count from the first or the last day of unleavened bread. And yet we know both of these festivals have set dates. As it mentions in Leviticus here, that first day of unleavened bread is the 15th of Abib. The last day is the 21st, a week later. And so if you have set dates and you count 50 days from that, you already know the date. You would never have to count. So more importantly, though, unless the counting begins on a Sunday, it won't end on a Sunday. Let me read verse 16 again. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. So if we count 50 days from the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread, it falls exactly, you know, as we would think. Let's go to Romans 1 and verse 1. Next, Romans 1 and verse 1. So if we count back from 1,992 years from the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, Jesus Christ was resurrected on that day as the first spiritual being born into the family of God. We know the exact timing of that. Let's read a few verses here. Romans 1, we'll read verses 1 through 4. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Paul inserts all these little statements in there, but once again, we see that Jesus Christ was resurrected, and he was the first of the first fruits. Now we know that we are not spirit beings yet, that we have a ways to go, but we are considered the begotten children of God. And at our resurrection, we will become spirit. We will be born into the family of God. So as we go through this, we begin to see there's tremendous symbolism in what God has planned out for each of us. Staying in Romans, let's go to chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 29. So Paul writes several things here regarding first fruits. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So these statements are written for us to read, to kind of put together, and to recognize that Jesus Christ was the firstborn of many brethren. That includes us. You know, God's called us, is working with us, but we're a part of the first fruits. And yet we have no clue as to how many first fruits there have been. Not at all. And you think about all the people that have the potential to be in God's harvest. Billions and billions will have the opportunity to learn of God's ways. They'll eventually be able to join the family of God. And we can look forward to that in the years ahead. I'll just refer to James 1 and verse 18. You can jot that down, but let me read it to you. Which also says, of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You know, what an exclamation that we're given there as like, we are considered that precious that he's bringing us forth as creatures, as children, future children. And so the members of the church of God have the potential to be in the first resurrection, as we all know. Let's go to verse 16 here in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So God already counts us as his children. You know, once his Holy Spirit is in us and leading us, He puts that title on us, that we are his children. Verse 17, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So these words should humble us. As we think about the privilege of being invited into the family of God, to prepare for that, we know it takes work and effort. And to consider the love that God has for us, to plan all this out and then help us each step of the way. Are we willing to view our trials as Christ did? Are we willing to use his strength to help us to overcome, to grow, to develop each day? Because he is desiring that we develop his godly character. We cannot do that on our own. It takes his help. And if we endure, then God is willing to change us into spirit at the return of his son. Dropping down to verse 18, Paul continues with, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." So you stop and think about that. Whatever trial you are going through, whether health, financial, marital, whatever, anything you can think of, career, God through Paul is telling us they are not comparable. What he's going to give us is so much greater for us to literally live forever in the family of God as spirit, without fear of death, without fear of sickness. And so we need to consider that. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Or we could say the children of God, sons and daughters. God is inviting all of us to be in his family. Verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. So all those who are called in this age and invite God's Spirit to guide them, God is saying, I already consider you as a first fruit. That we need to view ourselves as that, not take that lightly, make something of our lives, you know, following him, living by his laws, making better decisions. And so the big question for each of us is, do we fight God in some areas? Do we literally push him away when he's wanting to offer this to us? You know, in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, it talks about one Spirit. You know, whether it be God the Father, Jesus Christ, or the Spirit, it's one Spirit. There's this unity they have. And God's Spirit in us determines our relationship with him. So, as we heard over in St. Pete this morning about quenching not the Spirit, it is so important for us to invite God to live in us, to dwell, and to do his work in us. Let's go to Romans 16 and verse 3. Romans chapter 16, verse 3. So we'll see here in this chapter an example of someone called, you know, a first fruit. And there's a couple places mentioned just showing how today, if we had something written about our church area, God would refer to us as first fruits. Romans 16, verse 3, where Paul writes, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is the first fruits of Achaia to Christ." So what an honor to be, you know, inspired by God to write that about an individual, or, you know, all the members and all of us, in a sense, we can look and view ourselves in that way. We are considered first fruits because Jesus has gone before us and he's paving the way for salvation for each one of us. I'll just refer to another example. You can jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, where Paul also writes this, "I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." But once again, what an honor to be called that. So Christ tells us if we have his Spirit dwelling in us, then we are his. There's a deep connection there by having that work in us, and we are simply viewed as the children of God. Now we'll go next to Revelation 1 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. So what an interesting process. As we look at the plan of God, as we study the scriptures, we see that our elder brother has paved the way, not just for us, but for all humans to be a child of God. And so we can take that for granted. As we keep these holy days each year, we need to really stir that up and think about all these steps that have been laid out on our behalf. Revelation 1 verse 4. "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." So it's repeated over and over throughout the scriptures that he is the firstborn. "And the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Brethren, it's good for us to meditate on the coming kingdom, what God is doing for us now, what he's preparing for us, so that when we enter that kingdom, he'll say, "Here's what I've worked out for a long time between him and the one who was the Word, and now Jesus Christ." That will be a time in the kingdom when all leaders, not like today, but all leaders on earth will follow Christ. What a different time that will be. The scriptures remind us that Jesus opened the door for more children to be adopted into the family of God. And as we sin, we must never stop asking for forgiveness. We need to repent and continue to look to the example of Jesus Christ, imitating him and overcoming, as we're invited to do. Let's look at verse 6 here. And he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So when we think about the wave sheaf offering, it has great meaning for us. We're not only adopted and have that opportunity, but we're given high positions. None of us deserve that, to be a king or a priest, any type of leader in the family of God. So let's notice another important event that took place the same day as the wave sheaf offering, as we begin to tie a few more things together. Turn with me to John chapter 20 and verse 1. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now here, John gives us details regarding that early Sunday morning, and this was before the wave sheaf had been offered. And so we'll see the timing here, chapter 20 and John, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, so here we know we're on a Sunday morning. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So think about it. The disciples at that time were puzzled. You know, like, what's going on? You know, we came to see, you know, the body of Jesus here. We're trying to figure things out. But with the Bible today and the facts that we've been given, we know that Jesus Christ was resurrected the day before. You know, much of the world puts it on that Sunday, but we know he was already gone before the sun rose. Continuing, let's read verses 2 through 9 to get a little more of the story. Then she ran and came to the Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. Now you think about the excitement in these individuals, if you're going to look and see, like, is he there, is he not, what's going on? They had been instructed by Jesus for 3.5 years. Verse 5, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloth lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. Verse 9, for as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So they weren't even aware of that. You know, Christ had given, you know, a hint here and there and told them things, but they just didn't put it all together. He gave those clues, and yet the disciples did not grasp that Christ would be raised up to spirit. And so they're shocked by these events. And we are extremely blessed to have all these things written out for us so that we can read it, study it, and put it together and understand it better. Verse 11, but Mary stood outside the tomb, weeping as she wept. She stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. So in other words, she saw an individual who was Jesus, but didn't recognize him. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. And then verse 17, So she finally begins to recognize, like, I recognize the voice. I didn't recognize your face, or maybe it's still dark and she didn't see him clearly. But what does Jesus say to her? Verse 17, do not cling to me. In other words, don't come up, don't touch me, don't hug me. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So just as the priest waved, or we could say lifted, the unleavened offering, so Christ was required to ascend to heaven and be accepted by his Father. So this amazing symbolism that's coming into play here as we begin to look at this, we know this all takes place on Sunday, as we read in verse 1, the day after the Sabbath, the same as the wave sheaf. And so the huge step here is that we shouldn't take lightly that without this wave sheaf offering and without this acceptance by the Father, there would be, you know, the opportunity for us to have the same resurrection as the first of the first fruits. And so God always fulfills his plan. He has this all laid out and worked out for us to read about. Let's go back to Matthew 28 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 1. So now here we have another gospel account, and we read that Jesus appeared later that day to his disciples. And so in verse 1 it says, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, so here we are on Sunday morning, just as before, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. So here we're given the timing once again. A parallel account to several of the other Gospels, dropping down to verse 5 now. We'll read a little different aspect here in Matthew's account, verse 5 through 9. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. So once again, Jesus had told them, it says, as he said. They just didn't grasp that. And so they go to look at that in verse 7. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. In verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. So we could normally just read right over this. But earlier that day, Jesus said, don't touch me. And here they're holding him by the feet as they worship him. So later on Sunday, Jesus allowed people to touch his feet. And between his morning appearance and letting the disciples touch him later that day, Jesus had ascended to the Father. He said that's what he needed to do before they could touch him. So consider the power of God to travel to the third heaven. You know, who knows the distance? We think about distance between galaxies, you know, sometimes millions of light years. He went to the third heaven. I mean, look at the power of God to transfer that far, travel that fast, however they do that, and to meet with his Father for the first time as the resurrected Son of God. We can look back and read the various accounts and see the importance of Christ being received by the Father, you know, now that we look at that. I'm sure the disciples at that time didn't recognize, well, don't touch me, now you can touch me. They probably thought, okay, for whatever reason. I'll refer back to Leviticus 23 and verse 10, and we read that earlier, but here's what it says. Then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Once again, that was barley. He shall wave or lift it up, the sheaf before the Lord. And then it says, to be accepted on your behalf. And so this was required before the first fruits harvest. They had to do this part in order to glean the fields. And they were to do this on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So the ceremony given to ancient Israel points to Christ's acceptance by his Father as the first of the first fruits. So look at the analogies there. I mean, just everything. From Christ being the first fruits to them going out. Barley was the the first fruits, but they took that little bit as a first representing Christ. Then they had to wave it just as Jesus Christ was waved or lifted to the Father. So all these steps were being played out in early Israel. Now let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26. Colossians 1, verse 26. Brethren, we are so blessed to be called out of the world, because unless we are, we really can't understand God's plan to the degree he wants us to. Just as the disciples couldn't fully grasp what was happening, and before we were called, there's certain mysteries that we can't understand. Colossians 1, verse 26, which says, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generation, but now has been revealed to his saints. So as we read our Bibles, and over the decades, as we've studied and learned things, we can take that lightly, but God is saying this is a mystery to the rest of the world, and we should really appreciate that and study it often and make sure we never forget it. Now let's go back to verse 15, also in chapter 1, where Paul says, he is the image, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So as we look at the various scriptures scattered throughout the New Testament, it should refer us back to that wave sheaf offering and how he there was the first of the first fruits. It all begins to tie it together. And when you think about it, the word first isn't used unless there's more to come. You know, for me, I was the firstborn in my family. I have three younger sisters. But nobody had ever referred to me as the firstborn if there weren't any more children after that. So Christ, by being the first, it shows there's going to be more first fruits. And so God is simply revealing his desire for more family, that he has this great plan to bring more children in and to be a big family, a huge family. And the wave sheaf offering represented Jesus Christ as the first to be born into that family. So what an honor that is. Verse 18. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So members of the church as a whole are considered firstfruits. And that is once again a great blessing to know that. A privilege to be called in this age. Because if you look out there, you look in the city you live in, and you think about there's so few of the hundreds of thousands in that area that know the truth, that are following that way, that have had their minds opened up. And brethren, we shouldn't fear death, because we should instead have a healthy respect for each day of life. That's what God wants us to do. You know, no matter our age, some are getting older in this congregation. Well, we're all getting older, but as we get closer to that, sometimes we go, oh, no, I have very little time left. No, the idea is, look at the positive side. We have another day of life to worship God, to prepare for his kingdom. That's what he wants us to do, to redeem the time. And instead of worrying about how little time we may have left, he's saying, be excited about every day you have to prepare to a greater degree. And the book of Revelation reminds us that when the seventh trump sounds, the mysteries of God that we referred to later will be finished. In other words, it'll start to be opened up to everyone where they can understand God's plan. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll finish up in this book with a few chapters there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. Now consider back at the time of the first century, there were some that were teaching there is no resurrection. Can you imagine living at that time and hearing that? There's no chance to ever be raised once you die. I mean, I think everybody has known throughout history we're all going to die. And so to think that, he's like, well, there's no hope then. And so the Sadducees taught this idea back then, like there's no resurrection. Well, let's read what Paul writes here about that. 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read verses 12 through 14. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. So how true that is, right? If there isn't, then what Christ is proclaiming, the pages of the Bible, what they were teaching, is like, you don't have to follow that at all. It didn't happen. But verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. So once again, that great mystery that Paul refers to is that humans have the potential to become the children of God. And in order to do that, we have to be resurrected. We have to be raised up. And we know there's several resurrections that are coming, each in their own order, as God tells us. We know that God is in control of the timing. Just think, he decides whom to call. Like each of you, you know, we asked each person here, like, when were you called? When did your mind start to open up that this might be the truth and you wanted to walk in this way? God had something to do with that. Not only who to call, but when to call us and when to resurrect us after we die. So this great being is deciding all these things, but we still have a very important part to play. Let's drop down to verse 20 in the same chapter. For Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So once again, there's that word, first fruits, similar to that first ripe grain of the barley harvest that Jesus Christ came along. Well, now eventually the rest of the grain will be harvested. And so think about that. So we've been referring a lot to the first fruits, but after first fruits, whether it's a garden or a field of grain or barley, there's this great harvest after that. And you think about all the people out there, this huge harvest of mankind that God will invite into his family and open their minds. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Isn't that exciting? Most people don't recognize this, haven't even thought about it. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So those who are called at this time are considered first fruits. Each one of us sitting here, if we've committed to God, if we choose to walk this way, he's willing to open our minds and work with us. And we know that God's plan is very intricate. This ties back to the sacrifice of Christ, his resurrection, and all those details that God worked out. And that wave sheaf offering that was laid out in a physical way for us to see the spiritual aspects of that later on. Now in Revelation 20, we won't turn there, but it speaks of a time when there will be a resurrection for the rest of the dead. Consider that resurrection. A time when all the billions and billions or even trillions, well, I don't know, the hundreds of billions, I should say, of people that have ever lived and died, they'll be raised up and given their chance. What a beautiful thing that is, that God has pointed everything, including this resurrection and this wave sheaf through Christ. He's pointing to that harvest of people when they're raised up to be given their chance. So, brethren, God's intent for all people is to use our physical life to get ready for spirit life. He's training us. He's preparing us. He's asking us to put our heart into what we do to show that we truly want that way of life in order to give that to us. And we can't fool God in that. And as we follow his ways, it prepares us for our main purpose for existence. He's saying, I want you to be my children, my sons and daughters. You know, he'll put a name on us. He'll say, you are mine forever. And we, you know, we go through life and after our 80, 90 or whatever years, you know, we die and that ends. But with God's family, it's going to go on forever. And so a million, a billion, a trillion years out, the beauty and the glory of God's kingdom will continue to expand and grow and develop in ways that we haven't been told all the details. And so as we follow God's ways, it prepares us for that main purpose, to join the family of God. And the ceremony of the wave sheaf is a beautiful reminder of what our Father has done through Jesus Christ, that he was resurrected, that he was offered to God, accepted by God, returned, and he has paved the way for us then to have a part in the family of God. As we read today, he's called the firstborn of the dead. He's the first of the first fruits, as we also read. We know that his sacrifice and resurrection were accepted by his Father, our Father, and that we can be thankful for that. So as we move forward to Pentecost, as we count the days going towards that, we have to stop and reflect on what that ceremony meant. And as we, you know, each Sabbath that goes by, because seven Sabbaths plus one day equals 50, as we prepare for that time of Pentecost, a time which pictures the pouring out of God's Spirit. Now he's only poured it out on a few, on the church, on the first fruits now, but In Joel 2 and verse 28, it tells us that God's Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. So as this greater harvest comes, all these things are pointing to that, that God is going to open up everyone's mind, and we will have the opportunity to help, to teach, to instruct, you know, to lead by example. And so all these things continue to be planned out by God, and they're falling into place as we get closer to the end time. And we need to be aware of it. We need to be excited about it. We need to do our part in preparing to be the children of God. So, you know, as you read these stories, just think about the significance of it and how beautiful it is that God is calling each one in his own order. And Christ went first, and then we as first fruits now have our opportunity, and soon there'll be the rest of mankind and that great harvest, which is why God tells us, pray that there be more laborers, you know, for the harvest will be great. And so we can pray that now, asking for more members to come into the church, people's minds to be open. So let's just consider this as we go forward towards Pentecost, to think about that wave sheaf offering and the symbolism of that and how it pictures the things that God has done for us. Have a great rest of the Sabbath.